So after a two-week break, we're back in the book of Colossians. Today, we're in chapter 3. So if you guys want to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we are going to be starting in verse 18. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, before we get started, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. We thank you, Lord, for the people here today gathered to listen to your word. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. Lord, we pray that as we study it today, that we would rightly divide your word of truth. Lord, I pray that you would guide my mouth, that I would speak what is true, what is right, and I would speak so boldly and clearly. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working among the congregation, that, Lord, you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear. Lord, I pray that this message would honor and glorify you and exalt Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read our passage. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, and we're going to go through 4:1. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, our passage today is the culmination of everything we've been covering in chapter 3 so far. It builds off the previous calls to obedience that we've been seeing in the form of put off certain things and put on other things. This section shows practically how those commandments can be exercised inside the Christian's home. Now, as I said, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Colossians, so we're going to do some review. So we'll do a big picture review first. In chapter 1, Paul started by praying for the Colossians and sharing a hymn exalting Jesus. Then he shared about his ministry and its purpose. And the purpose of Paul's ministry? To reveal the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul then encourages the Colossians to stay steadfast in the gospel, walking in Christ Jesus. Remember Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then from the rest of chapter 2, he warns about false teachers who were peddling self-made religion based on false philosophies that have human tradition and the elementary principles of the world as their authority. So instead of those false things, Paul emphasizes our union with Christ. If you're here during Sunday school, there was a great video about our union with Christ. And just in Colossians, we saw that we got a spiritual circumcision from Christ. We saw that our handwritten note of debts, what we owe God, obedience, and our failure to do that, that a debt we have, was nailed to Jesus' cross. So we have a union with Christ. Paul emphasized that, and he emphasized that Christ is our sufficient Savior and our supreme Lord. And then we went to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul starts that off by commanding us to shift our focus from earthly things to heaven, to Christ. So that brings us to chapter 3. And 4 weeks ago, in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 3, we saw the vices and the sins that we are to put off. So that first vice list covered individual sins. And then the second vice list in that passage, they covered communal or relational sins. So after talking about those two vice lists, we then saw how unity was essential to the church. The passage of that sermon was mortify and unify. And then 3 weeks ago, I wasn't here, but Luke covered for me, and he covered verses 12 through 17. And that gave us the specific qualities that we are to put on. So Luke did a great job focusing on our need to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Luke did a good job of saying how we should be thankful. Now I want to highlight a few more things in that section. Just because I think that might be helpful further on in this section. So first, I want us to recognize that the virtues or qualities commanded in verses 12 through 17 correlate with the second vice list. In other words, they're communal or relational in nature. So instead of burning with unrighteous anger, we should show compassion. Instead of bursting out with wrath, We must burst out with kindness. Instead of being motivated by malice, bent on hurting others to elevate ourselves, we are called to be humble, elevating others at our expense. Instead of responding with slander that speaks evil of others, we respond with gentleness. Instead of being quick to respond with abusive or degrading language, we must be patient with those that challenge us the most. So we see that there's kind of a pattern here where we see put off, and then we see put on. And specifically, Paul seems to be focusing on the relational aspects or characteristics that we're supposed to put off and put on. Though in the first section, we do see that vice list of individual sin as well. So in other words, in the put on section, Paul continued to emphasize the unity and community of the church. We are to be bonded in love. Remember, love is the perfect bond, as it said in that verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we are supposed to be bonded in love instead of divided by hate, as is common in the world. The second thing we notice is that these qualities were actually embodied and modeled to us by Christ. How are we supposed to forgive? Like Christ forgave us. We see things like compassion and humility, and we see in the Bible, Matthew 9:36 talks about Jesus' compassion. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. If we want to look at Christ's humility, we go to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we see that Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, those characteristics of relational nature, they reflect Christ, or Christ embodied those qualities. Paul is showing that we, who are being renewed according to the image of Christ, as we saw in Colossians 3:10, was it 3:10? Yep, have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So Paul shows we are to reflect Christ's image, Christ's character, by clothing our inner man, our new inner man, that inner man that received a spiritual circumcision. We're supposed to clothe that new inner man, not with the old clothing, not with our old attributes, but with new outer characteristics. Then lastly, Paul emphasized in the section of verses 12 through 17, the effect of the work of Christ with two phrases. So we see the work of Christ emphasized in two phrases. The first phrase was, let the peace of Christ rule. And the second phrase was, let the word of Christ richly dwell. Now, this is talking about the rule, let the peace of Christ rule. That word rule refers to something like a referee or an umpire saying whether something's legal or not in a sport. It's the same part of the word that was used in 2:18 when Paul says, do not let false teachers disqualify you. So what we're seeing here is that instead of man-made rules for obtaining peace, the peace that we should have within the church is from the rule and work of Christ. Remember, Christ has reconciled us to him. We saw that in Colossians 1, verses 20 through 23. So Christ and the reconciliation he accomplished, not man-made religion, should rule how we interact with other believers. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. The word of Christ seems to reference back to the word of truth, the gospel, in Colossians 1:5. The idea of dwelling, it's supposed to dwell in us, richly dwelling, is that the gospel should control us. And in the parallel passage that we see in Ephesians, we see the phrase, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. It's changed to be filled with the Spirit. So Ephesians 5:18 through 19, if you want to look that up, it talks about being filled with the Spirit and then encouraging another, admonishing one another with spiritual songs. So when we put Colossians and Ephesians side by side, what we see is that the Holy Spirit and the intake of God's word go hand in hand. So in Paul's letters, he says the same things a lot, but in certain letters, he emphasizes things more. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians, he emphasizes love. Philippians, he emphasizes Jesus' humility. Colossians, as we said, emphasizes Christ as supreme. Ephesians puts more emphasis on the Holy Spirit. All those truths are evident throughout Paul's letters, but sometimes in certain letters, Paul expands a bit more. So the last thing in the section that Luke covered was the gratitude, which he did a good job of. I just want to add my own spin to it. So gratitude was, again, as Luke mentioned three times. Now, when we realize what God has done for us, there is no sense of I earned that or I deserve that, but a sense of, wow, God came into my life. He forgave me. He saved me. He gave me eternal riches. We are to remind one another of those truths, stirring up gratitude. The result would be entire lives that glorify Christ. And gratitude leads to humility. How can we be punitive and wrathful towards fellow Christians but expect mercy and forgiveness from God? How can we magnify the sins of others but minimize and downplay our own? It's only when you have the right view of God's holiness, the right view of his love, and the right view of ourselves that we become humble and thankful. When we understand what we deserve, we become thankful that we did not receive eternal punishments. When we accept that we don't control our lives, we look to the one who does. When we understand the price that was paid by our Savior, we realize the price we pay to live in unity with others pales in comparison. So that backdrop, the idea of community in the church, of unity, of putting on these positive attributes, leads us to today. Come to our passage today. And this passage deals specifically with the household or family unit. And it addresses three specific relationships: husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. What we're going to see here is that the call to unity and reflecting Christ to one another in the church should first be started in the home. It should be first exercised within the home of the Christian. And what we're going to see is that Paul recognizes and affirms that there are actual different roles with actual different levels of authority. And this is often at odds with the modern American culture. And it was at odds with Paul's culture, what he wrote. What Paul wrote here in Colossians was countercultural both to his culture and to our culture. Now, our message today is going to be structured in three parts. First, we're going to address the objections from modern culture, namely the idea that roles are bad. Secondly, we're going to consider the cultural secular background of this passage. We're going to look at Paul's culture. We're going to look at specific household codes that address the same three relationships that Paul does. And lastly, we're going to go verse by verse through the passage as we try to glean as much truth as we can from it. So thinking about our modern culture, well, it has a lot to say about roles and authority, doesn't it? There's this idea that there should be no or limited hierarchy, because hierarchy, roles, they limit people. There's an emphasis on individualism and practicality that overrides anything else. We see it in modern businesses where they say merit and speed matter, not seniority and rules. The philosophy enters the home through modern feminism, which says women can and should practice the same rules as men if they have the ability and it's practical. There's the modern claim that even children should be able to make choices outside their parents' purview. Schools should treat children as sovereign individuals and keep confidentiality with them instead of involving parents. To sum it up, our culture says that individuals should be the only authority in their lives, as long as that's practical. And if we accept those cultural claims as truth, we can start to see roles and hierarchy as wrong or evil. But that culture must not be our authority. We must see, what does the Bible say? We must consider, does practicality rule our lives or God's word? The question we must consider is, do we see roles of authority and roles of submission throughout the Bible? And the answer is yes. So I'm just going to go through some of the roles we see. Romans 13:1 tells us to be subject to governing authorities. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In the Old Testament, we see roles of priests. They're the only ones that can offer sacrifices. They're the only ones that can enter the inner temple. Numbers 16:40, there was a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who was not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord. Even in the non-human realm, we see this idea of roles. There's archangels and regular angels. We see archangels mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and in Jude 1:9. We see the roles of parents and children early on in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. We see the role of husband and wife outlined in Genesis 2:18, where God says he will make a helper suitable to man. So God calls the role of the wife to be a helper. This list is not exhaustive. We could keep going and going and going. There are roles with authority that God gives and roles of submission. In the church, God gives the roles of elders that are supposed to be leading the church. But as we can see in the Old Testament and New Testament, in the human realm and spiritual realm, God has instituted roles. So we must be careful not to abandon the teachings of roles because of culture. Many false teachers will try to distort God's word to cater to culture. They will try to twist scripture by saying Colossians 3 says there is no distinction at all, when Paul says there is no distinction in our renewal. A renewal in which there is no distinction, verse 11 of chapter 3, there is no distinction in our renewal. There will be liberal scholars that claim that Paul didn't actually write Colossians, so maybe we shouldn't listen to it. There are others that will claim the calls to submit were not because wives were women, but because of other differences like age or money or wealth. Still others will say Paul was just respecting the culture of his day. But the end result of all these claims by people that don't want to accept and submit to God's word is a denial of what we have here. So we must beware. We must accept God's word as it is and not try to twist it to match our culture. So that was the modern culture. That's our modern culture. But now we should consider Paul's culture, the culture of the Colossians who he's writing to. Now our passage here can be considered a household code. Not a cold, but a code. So household code. And I guess there's a formal name for that called a Hausstaffel in German. But I don't know why that's there, but that's a fact that I learned. And in household codes, they were very common in the ancient world. Aristotle actually wrote a household code. And so we see the three relationships in our passage discussed in secular household codes, such as Aristotle's politics. So in order to fully grasp what Paul is saying about the Christian household, we must contrast the Christian household code here against the worldly secular codes of ancient Rome. So like I said, Aristotle, he wrote a book called Politics, and he made some claims there. So I'm just going to read a few of them. So the first claim is the first and fewest possible parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. A husband and father, we saw, rules over wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over his children being a royal, over his wife, a constitutional rule. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the elder and full-grown is superior to the younger and more immature. There's an inequality between male and female. It says the free man rules over the slave after another matter from that in which the man rules over the female or the man over the child. Although the parts of the soul are present in any of them, they are present in different degrees. For the slave has no deliberative faculty at all. The woman has, but it is without authority, and the child has, but it is immature. So just reading through some of those, well, how do we sum it up? Well, to sum it up, what Aristotle is claiming is he's claiming that the rules of the pater familias, that's a Roman word, it means man of the house. So the role of the man in the house is natural and necessary. And his rule is absolute, and wife, child, and slave must submit to it. The man of the house, the pater familias, had ultimate authority with no real limits as to how he led. In fact, in Roman culture, the pater familias had the power of life and death. So how does that compare to our passage here? What we're going to see as we study our passage is that worldly codes about household structure distort God's original design. Paul addresses the same relationships that secular household does, but he changes the household code in order to order relationships to position Christ as ultimate head rather than the pater familias. He addresses things to reflect God's original design instead of the distortions that enter in and creep in. So in Colossians, we're going to see a common pattern among all three relationships. First, we're going to see the pattern of an authority role and a subordinate role. Wives submit, children and slaves obey. They have the roles of subordinates. Secondly, we see that submission and obedience of subordinate roles is qualified. It's as being as is fitting in the Lord for the wife. It pleases the Lord for the child. Whatever you do is for the Lord, for the slave. So in other words, submission happens in light of our relationship with Jesus as Lord. And third, we're going to see that those in authoritative roles, husbands, fathers, masters, those in authoritative roles are given responsibilities, which is a sharp contrast to the worldly secular codes. Men in authority roles aren't to seek their own glory or do what's right in their own eyes. They are called to lead and to exercise authority like Christ did. And lastly, we're going to see some wording that seems to reference the vice and virtue lists of prior verses. So as we go to our text, we're going to start Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Other translations will say, be submit to your husbands. So this first relationship addressed is the marital relationship. And we see a parallel passage in Ephesians 5. We're going to get to that a little later. What we see here is that wives are told to be subject to or to submit to their husbands. And the Greek word for submit is hypotasso. It has military undertones, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. A soldier follows his superior's direction. We understand that. But in non-military context, the word can be defined as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So if we base it on that definition, this phrase in no way indicates that men are supposed to force their wives to submit or to obey. Instead, wives are to willingly submit. They are to follow the example of Jesus, how he submitted to his parents. If we look at 2:51 of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, Jesus comes back home with his parents. He went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So Jesus patterned submission as a child to his parents. We see the idea of submission in other passages, like 1 Peter 5:5, where Peter tells the young man to submit to the elders. We see the idea of submission in Romans 8:7, where Paul says the fleshly mind does not submit itself to the law of God. Submission is the idea of yielding to a leader. It's the idea of following a leader. So that does show that the husband has the role of leading his home. Another thing we should know is that it's not all females submit to all males. It's rather wives are to submit to their own husband. And this role is not man-made, but it's rooted in Genesis 2, where God designs woman before the fall to be a helper to her husband. So Genesis 2, I believe it was verse 16, says that God was going to make a helper suitable to Adam. And we see furthermore in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that this is God's order of things. 1 Corinthians 11:3, this is the order. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So this is a role, again, that God has instituted from the very beginning. To clarify further, submission does not mean inferiority or that we're unequal, unlike the household code that Aristotle wrote. Man and woman are equal in value, but they do have different roles. Now, Jesus submitted to the Father during his incarnation, and that was still while Jesus was fully and equally God. So if Jesus is not inferior to the Father and he submitted, then wives can submit to husbands and not be inferior. And lastly, we see that submission happens as is fitting in the Lord. Wives must follow their husband's direction, yet Jesus trumps any direction that goes against him. Submission does not mean that we enable sin or abuse. We must look to the apostles in Acts 5, when the high priest said, "Why are you preaching in Jesus' name?" And they say, Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than men." We see how Jesus even commands people that the relationship with Jesus must be the highest priority in Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So Christ must come first. Christ is our ultimate master. Women must submit as is fitting in the Lord. Follow your husband, but if he goes against Christ, you follow Christ. Then we get to the next part. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands are given the responsibility to love their wives. And the love here is the agapao kind of love. This love prioritizes the welfare of another. It's not just passion or emotion, but a deep sacrificial commitment. It's a choice. The verb tense here indicates that husbands must love and keep on loving their wives. So let's go ahead and read our parallel passage because it goes a little deeper into the relationship of man and wife. So Ephesians 5:22 through 33. We'll go ahead and read that parallel passage. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. And we will go 33. So Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So in this passage in Ephesians, we get even more specific instruction from Paul. Why do we love? How do we love? Well, we love as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Gave himself up for her. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And we see that the roles of husband and wife, they're supposed to reflect the roles of the church in Christ. So love is the positive commandment here. Husbands, love your wives. But then we're given a negative commandment. It says, and do not be embittered against them. So husbands are not to be harsh or embittered with their wives. So maybe sometimes we say, well, I do love my wife. And yet we keep track of everything we do for our wife and we expect something from her. We expect something in return, saying, I do this all for you. Shouldn't you do something for me? You feel like you invest so much and maybe you get back so little. So maybe from your perspective, from the worldly perspective, it seems like that's a bad return on investment. And in that case, in those types of scenarios, maybe the world says, it's okay to become bitter. It's okay to stop trying so hard. If your wife betrays you, if your wife isn't responding the way you want her to, maybe you should just leave. But that's not what love is. The Bible tells us to love. The Bible says that love keeps no record of wrong in 1 Corinthians 13. Just as the wife is to reflect Jesus in her submission, the husband must reflect Christ. Did Jesus become embittered against Peter after he betrayed him? No. In the same way as husbands, we must look to our Lord as we love our wives. Instead of bitterness and harshness, we must put on the previously mentioned virtues, verses 12 through 17, of kindness and of bearing with one another. And moving on in Colossians, we get to children. So, Ephesians still, let me get back to Colossians. Children, verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So this next relationship, parents and children. And the word here for children is tekna. And this word doesn't refer to a particular age that qualifies someone as a child. Rather, it refers to the relationship. If you are the son or the daughter of parents, and if you live at home under their parental guidance, then this commandment applies to you. If you're the son or daughter of someone and you live at home, this commandment applies to you. Children must obey their parents. They must do what their parents say. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. It pleases Christ. And again, just as with wives, we want to stress that obedience is only limited when parents go against the word of God. Now we could go back to Acts 5, but I do want to read from Ezekiel, when the prophet Ezekiel talks about how God told the people of Israel not to follow in the paths of their parents who were idolaters. So Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. Instead, I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and follow them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So even in the Old Testament, you see this idea of if their parents were idolaters, they're not supposed to follow in the steps of their parents, worshiping idols. They're supposed to submit to the one true God. So obedience is limited only when parents go against the word of God. Continuing on in Colossians, we see this sentence. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose hearts. Paul then addresses fathers and he gives them specific responsibilities that the secular world wouldn't. Paul tells fathers not to provoke their children. And the Greek word for provoke is erethiso, and that means to stir up to anger. So stir up to anger, where we've seen anger before. Well, that commandment seems to echo the command to put off anger and wrath that we saw in Colossians earlier. So Colossians 3:8, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander. Now as fathers, what are we supposed to do? Well, instead of ignoring the heart of your child, you are to shepherd the heart of your child. We need to make sure they don't lose heart. We must shepherd the heart of our child. We must not devalue our children and put ourselves first. Instead, we must properly view ourselves. We must properly view our children by putting God first. Now practically, what does that mean not to exasperate or to provoke your children? Well, John MacArthur suggests a few different items. I'm gonna go through some of those. So one way we can exasperate or provoke our children to wrath is by overprotecting our children. If we shelter our children too much, eventually when they're faced with the real world, they're going to erupt in anger. We must not show favoritism by prioritizing one child over another. We must not insist on unrealistic goals for our children. We must not withhold our affection or our provision. As men, as fathers, as husbands, we are called to provide for our families, for our households. We must give proper discipline as stewards. We must avoid constant criticism, and we must not neglect our children. That is the call of a father. Fathers have a deep responsibility to care for the hearts of their children. So fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose hearts. And then we get to verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So this last relationship described is between slaves and masters. And this relationship is not common in our modern world. And of course, that brings up the question, does this mean that slavery is good and biblical? Does this passage show that God is pro-slavery? Well, we have to look at Scripture. We have to look at Paul's other letters. So if we go to 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul does not encourage or command slavery. In fact, he encourages existing slaves to become free if they can. And he commands free people to not become slaves. So I mentioned 1 Corinthians. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 21 through verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, furthermore, we do want to differentiate first century slavery with American slavery of 200 years ago. It wasn't the same thing. Slavery of modern America 200 years ago was more like the kidnapping that Paul condemned in 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10. So 1 Timothy 1:9. We know that the law was not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers. So the idea of kidnapping, forcing people based on their race to be slaves, that was not the exact same as it was back in the Old Testament. So the main takeaway we should take from 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 23, from 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10, is that God is regulating slavery, but he's not encouraging it. God did not institute slavery the same way he instituted the roles of husband and wife, or parent and child. Yet, in God's sovereignty, he used the picture of slavery as the picture of the relationship between Christian and Christ. What does Paul call himself? A bondservant to Christ, a slave to Christ, a doulos to Christ. So in God's sovereignty, he allowed the institution of slavery to be that picture. We are Christ's slave. So what does this passage mean for us today then, if the slavery is not the fact of the modern world? Well, we see a similar relationship that replaced the slave relationship in our modern world, and that is the one of employer and employee. Now, while not completely the same, there are the similar ideas of authority and submission. And so we can apply the same principles to that relationship. So considering the phrase before us, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What we see there is that the master of slaves, or perhaps we could say the employers of employees, they only have authority on this earth. Right away we see that the masters of this world, man's authority is limited. And despite the fact that their authority is limited, what does it say? It says that the slaves, the people in the subordinate role, they must do their work with integrity. We must not focus on external appearance, but on being sincere and truthful. I think the ESV says, not by way of eye service. We're not trying to look good. We're trying to actually be sincere and truthful. So this warning against falsehood, this warning of only doing it on the exterior, aligns well with the commandment earlier of do not lie to one another. We shouldn't be lying to our masters or our employers. And then we get to the next phrase. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So We see a Christ-centered call to perseverance. Whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, rather than for men. We're supposed to persevere by focusing on Christ as our ultimate person we're serving, our ultimate master, rather than men. And we also see here that every person, even a slave, has dignity. We see the Christian slaves have an inheritance. What does it say? It says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now the Greek word for inheritance is sklerōnomia, and it implies heirship, it implies a possession. So the slaves, the people considered possessions, are told they have their own possession in Christ. Slaves are actually heirs and children, and we see that throughout Scripture. Galatians 4:7, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. That's obviously talking about slavery to sin, but regardless, we are called children of God, even the slaves in this passage. In Romans 8:15-17, we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So slaves are commanded to persevere. They're commanded to look to the possession that God has given them. Reminded of the song, Give Thanks, with the phrase where it says, and now let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. The slave has been saved the same way that the master has been saved. They get the same inheritance. So if we're looking to Christ, then our motivation of obedience to the earthly authorities means that we are glorifying our Lord. Motivation for obedience is glorifying our Lord. Then we get to another sentence. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So that's true for the slave. But honestly, this one sentence summarizes the entire, all Christians' lives. No matter what roles we have, our service is ultimately to Christ. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It doesn't say for the slave that does wrong. It doesn't say for the master that does wrong. It says for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So whether a person in authority sins or a person in subordination sins, both are going to be held accountable by God. Now maybe in first century Rome, the masters may have been given preference in the Roman court, but not in the court of God. Paul is again emphasizing setting our eyes on heaven and having the eternal perspective instead of a temporal perspective and seeking sordid gain. We must remember that we have the impartial judge in heaven. And then we get to the last part. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Paul ends this section by putting things in their ultimate perspective. Christians with the most earthly authority, the masters of slaves, are they themselves slaves to the one master in heaven. Thus, they are to exercise justice in dealing with subordinates. So as we conclude going through this passage, we see a common thread. It's the concept of authority. Who is ultimate Lord and Master? Is it the husband, the father, the slave master? Is it Caesar Augustus? Is it the owner of the biggest businesses? No, it's Jesus. Jesus is ultimate Lord and Master. So Paul subverts the cultural expectations of the household order in first century Rome, and instead of centering it on the man of the house, the Christian household is centered on Jesus, the ultimate Lord and Master of every human in Jesus. So let's ask a question, who has authority? Well, Christ has ultimate authority, right? But we also see that God in his wisdom has assigned different roles of authority to people in specific roles, including husbands and fathers. How is authority and submission exercised? The way that Jesus exercised both. Remember, Colossians 3:10, we are being renewed in the image of Jesus. Both roles were addressed in this passage. They were told specific things. Submitters were not to usurp authority, but to submit. So submitters are not to usurp authority, though they can appeal to the highest authority, which is Jesus. Leaders are not to assume ultimate authority, but to exercise authority the way Jesus did. And how did Jesus lead? With love, compassion, forgiveness, service. How did Jesus submit? Fully, even to death on a cross. So we're not called to squander or abdicate or give away our authority as leaders. And we're not called to blindly obey the wisdom of men as submitters in our subordinate roles. Well, you must realize that specific men have authority, and that with that authority comes responsibility. As men, we will be held accountable for the way we lead. I know in James it talks about elders in the church, but they talk about how they will incur a stricter judgment as a teacher. But men will be held accountable for the way they lead. We must never abuse our authority. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis who kind of talks about how that can be a hard task. C.S. Lewis said this: "It is painful being a man to have to assert the privilege or the burden which Christianity lays upon my own sex. I am crushingly aware how inadequate most of us are in our actual and historical individualities to fill the place prepared for us." So the role we're called to is a high role. It's a privilege, and yet sometimes it can feel like a burden. It's hard. And this Christ-centered way of leadership and the Christ-centered way of submission, it's counter to the world. What does the world say? Well, it says to repay evil for evil. Instead of working with integrity, people are encouraged to cheat their employer with sayings like, "Well, they take advantage of me, so I should do the same to them." The world says to revel in your authority with the attitude of, "I'm in charge, I have the authority, so you better listen to me, you better serve me." Yet Christ addressed that directly. Matthew 20, verses 24 through 26, when James and John asked to be seated in the positions of authority by Jesus. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. "After hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant.'" So the world says, revel in authority. Jesus says, serve. The world dehumanizes and removes dignity from those not in authority. We saw that with slavery, right? We call slaves inhuman or unevolved beings. The world says to rebel against authorities you view as illegitimate. But the Christian way is radically different. And we talked about that today. Of course, there can be reactions. Perhaps some of you are saying, "Well, are you just telling me not to be a strong leader?" And well, we must not confuse gentleness, love, or service with weakness. You have to consider Jesus, right? Because he had those characteristics. Was Jesus a strong leader during his earthly ministry? What did Jesus do as a leader? Did he burden his disciples? Or did he pray for them? Did he wash their feet? Did he teach them? Did he bear with them? Perhaps some of you are saying, "Well, you're just telling me to be a doormat." Well, we cannot confuse submission with self-hatred. Yes, there can be self-denial in submitting to leadership, but we are not called to deny the dignity that we have as children and heirs of God. Consider, was Jesus a doormat to his parents when he submitted to them? Maybe some of you are saying, "Are you saying I should submit, even if it's unfair or unjust, as long as it doesn't go against God?" Maybe we must trust in God's sovereignty and providence. Consider, did Jesus suffer injustice at the cross? Or if we go back to Genesis, did Joseph face injustice by being imprisoned after a false accusation from his boss's wife? Was Roman rule just? Did Jesus free his people from Rome? And we can go even further if we want to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter talks a little bit about slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and it specifically talks about injustice. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So instead of focusing on our rights or desires, we must focus on Christ. If our Lord submitted, then why can't we? If our Lord was gentle, why can't we be? If our Lord was mistreated and then prayed for the forgiveness of his oppressors, why can't we? Now, I don't want you to mistake that as saying abuse victims should not seek justice. They should. The church should be a sanctuary for abuse victims, and men should be held accountable for the abuse that they do. But again, the main point of Colossians that we said before is that Christ is supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. And this passage here further establishes the supremacy of Christ in every Christian's life. Whatever our role in our earthly life, we all have the same master. Our roles, if we're leaders, do not make us infallible, nor do they give us license to lord it over those in submission to us. The highest roles in the world are still subject to Jesus. So in closing, I want to summarize our passage today with the following points. The lowest, most subordinate position is an heir with an inheritance. The most authoritative, highest position is a slave to Christ. If we take those two statements together, what does that mean? Well, it says that every Christian is both heir and slave. We are both a child, and yet we are both a slave. We're also a slave to Christ. Now we have two other statements. Roles and relationships are legitimate and remain in effect. They're still legitimate roles with different authority. But the other statement is this. Roles must be practiced according to Christ. If we take those two statements together, then we must affirm that Christ did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The world will distort roles, sometimes by exalting certain roles and dehumanizing others, sometimes by saying there's no roles at all and abolishing all roles. But the Christian fulfills their roles according to Christ. For the Christian, Christ is his life. And we just saw how that plays out practically inside the home. And that should bleed out into the church. Christ is our ultimate master. And if you're not a Christian, then exaltation of self is your life, and that will only lead to destruction. Now, that destruction may bear out presently in your relationships, but ultimately in eternal hell and separation from God. If you have not repented and put your faith in Christ, and today is the day of salvation, I urge you to come to Christ. If you have any questions about what Christ did on the cross, about Christ's work and salvation, I urge you to come talk to me or come talk to one of the deacons, to Jake, Trevor. We'd love to tell you more about the gospel. So that's our message for today. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, God, for your word today. Lord, we thank you that we got to see what the Christ-centered household looks like. It's centered on you, Lord. Lord, every one of us is an heir, and every one of us is a slave. Lord, you also have given us roles, and with those roles come responsibility. Authority as well, but responsibility. So Lord, I pray that you help us to fulfill those roles, to love our wives, our children, to love the people that we have authority over. Lord, I pray that if we're in subordinate roles, that we would submit in Christ, that Lord, we would endure patiently, just like Christ did. Lord, you are our ultimate example. Lord, you are the one who came and died on the cross for us, who gave us a spiritual circumcision, who changed our hearts. So Lord, may we align our external actions, our external lives, with that internal reality accomplished through Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.